Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege and the honor that we have this evening to gather under the shadow of your wings and to be reminded that he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High abides under the shadow of the Almighty. We recognize, Father, that while we're under your shadow in the sense of providential care, we also have underneath the everlasting arms. Therefore, we have perfect security, perfect stability, and perfect strength to accomplish what you have for us. We pray, Father, that you'll challenge us by the things that we study this evening, because so often we tend to think in human terms and we strive only for those things that appear to be reachable, when in reality faith challenges us to strive for things beyond our grasp and to attempt the impossible. We ask, Father, that we'll think bigger because we have such a great and a mighty God who's working in and through us. Bless our time in the Word and nourish and strengthen us in the inner man. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we dealt with the subject of separation, and we saw the providential circumstances that set up the necessity for a separation between Abram and Lot. God, of course, originally, at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, had commanded Abram to separate from his relatives and from his family. But as often happens, what the Word of God reveals to you and I and our understanding and knowledge of it usually runs ahead of our practical application. We're always going to know more about the Word than what we've actually experienced or what we actually have accomplished. And that's really just a part of growth. But God is going to challenge us and He's going to discipline and guide us in such a way that if we're receptive and responsive and surrendered to His plan, He will work things out in our life using providential circumstances and, of course, using our own desire to fulfill His will. But just touching on the topic of separation before we move on, it's an area that's often abused by believers, abused by churches. People separate with a lot of hostility, with a lot of antagonism. People oftentimes separate over foolish things that are not essential at all. And so we need to understand or at least summarize the topic of separation. First of all, and I'll give you references for each of these, we're not going to turn to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 14 to 18, we have a call to separation. And here, of course, the Apostle Paul is telling us that there should be no unequal yoke or bondage between, or bonds, between believer and unbeliever. The reason for that is because there's no fellowship between Christ and Belial, or between light and darkness, and so on and so forth. And then finally he says, come out from among them and be you separate. Now here he's talking primarily in the spiritual realm. He's talking about religions and religious bodies and the false teachings that they engender. And he indicates that we are to separate ourselves from them. Even as Paul in Galatians chapter 1 verses 8 and 9 talks about the danger of those that preach a false gospel. We need to have the discernment to recognize when people are teaching vital things that are distorted and perverted and contrary to Scripture, we need to separate from them. By way of application, of course, that passage would include marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. I think it includes as well business partnerships between believers and unbelievers. And there's certainly nothing wrong with a believer working for an unbeliever or vice versa. But when you enter into a partnership, then you're talking about something a little bit different. It becomes more binding and creates more problems. We need to separate, therefore, because they are of the world and we are not of this world. And that separation needs to be clear. The second passage is 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. In that passage, Paul addresses the problem of unruly believers in Corinth. The particular area of their failure is that there were some that were not working. They were basically freeloading. They were living off of the labors of other people, depending on other people to provide for their needs. It's been suggested that because Paul wrote so much about the return of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church to the Thessalonians, there were those in the Thessalonian church that got the idea Christ was coming back very soon. So they just thought, why work? The Lord's coming back and there are enough fellow believers who will be gracious to us and feed us, and so they simply quit working. The point here is that there needs to be a separation between us and believers who disobey the Word of God. They're acting in disobedience to the Word of God, and Paul says that there needs to be a separation. However, he warns us in this passage of another danger, and it's a danger that we can fall prey to in trying to do the right thing. We end up doing it in a wrong way. And that is, he says, when you mark those that cause divisions and you separate from them, don't count them as enemies. Admonish them as brothers. We need to make sure that if we're separating on biblical grounds, that separation needs to be done not for the destruction of that person, not in antagonism to the person, but it should be done with a desire to challenge that person to come back to obedience to the Word of God. The third passage is Romans 16, verses 17 to 20. Now, we've seen that there are cases and ways in which separation needs to be between believer and unbeliever. Let's just kind of review this because I want to make sure that you have it very clear. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18, the separation is spiritually. And this relates to business partnerships, marriages, things that are more or less a binding contract between a believer and an unbeliever. And then we have the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 to 15. And this is from disobedient believers. Disobedient believers. Believers who are acting and walking contrary to what the Bible teaches. And then we have Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. And here the command is to separate from those who cause divisions. Now these are people who are actively creating division and strife within a congregation. And what has to happen in that case is they need to be exhorted, they need to be approached, they need to be admonished, and if they fail to respond, then they need to be asked to leave. And I've only had to do this one time in my ministry. There was a group of people. Interestingly, all of them were reasonably close friends of mine, but they got a hold of a book that was promoting a false doctrine, and they weren't content to just hold to it themselves. They had to try to pass it on to everybody else in the congregation. I taught, of course, on it from the pulpit. I taught the failure of it and the false area of it, but what was happening, after class, they were stopping people out in the parking lot and trying to promote and to sell and win people to this false position. And it had, of course, the potential of splitting the church, dividing the church. And I talked to them on a number of occasions. I went through the scripture with them over and over again. But what often happens when people make up their mind, the facts have no influence on them whatsoever. They had made up their mind that this false doctrine was true, and no matter how much biblical information I showed them, no matter how much we went through the scripture and I made it very evident that their position was wrong, they just refused to see it. And therefore, I finally had to go with a couple of the deacons, and we had to go to each house and to simply tell them that we would ask that they would not come back into the church again. And in fact, the ringleader made some assertions concerning the character of God that were so far off base. My last statement to him was, "I don't want to be around you when you blow up. I said, you're fixing to come under divine discipline. And it wasn't too long after that he was out running and his heart exploded. So my last words, I didn't intend as a prophecy, but they kind of worked out that way. More of a hindsight prophecy, I guess you'd say. So there are times when people cause divisions and they're just divisive people and they just have to be asked to leave. And then fourth, we have 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. And in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, it's from a blatant act of immorality within the church. And it is an involvement that is beginning to affect the church and to permeate the church. And it's in this passage where Paul tells us that separation is for a spiritual self-defense for the church. And the reason is because he uses the illustration that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The idea being that if it's allowed to continue, it's going to spread. It was open, it was public, it was flaunted, and Paul simply said, you're going to have to put the man out. So these are some of the conditions. Now, I've heard of people separating over how people dress. I don't find that in the Bible. Someone may read, there are some religious bodies that build a lot on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about the woman having her head covered. And it's interesting because in India, they hold to that, and so when the ladies are in India, when they're teaching, they're going to have a scarf or a shawl or something over their head. That's not a reason to separate. We realize that that's not an issue, but to them it is. So it's not a reason to separate. You don't separate from people just because they hold to some little thing like that. I remember back a few years ago, it was probably more of an issue than now, the issue of long hair on men was a real issue. And I had quite long hair before long hair was in vogue, and then when long hair got in vogue, I didn't want to be in vogue, so I cut it. I just, whatever the fad was, I was going to do something different. So it went from down my back to fairly short, but there were people that wanted to divide over that, and that's not a reason to divide. That's just not sufficient. I've heard of believers, I've been in churches where they will separate from anyone that doesn't read from the good old King James Bible. And if you don't use the King James, you are of the devil, and they'll even tell you that. That is not a basis. You don't find grounds for that in Scripture. So the reason that I give you these four passages is that we need to realize that separation among believers is a very serious thing. And we should not enter into that separation. We should not enforce that separation without a lot of prayer and consideration. But above all, we need to make sure that we are right biblically, that we're separating because of biblical reasons and not because we just have a personal axe to grind, or we don't like the people, or they're doing something that doesn't fit in with our philosophy or theology and it doesn't make us comfortable. Those are not grounds for separation, so we have to be very, very careful. All right, from that, we're going to move into Genesis 14, and Genesis 14 is an exciting passage. We probably won't get through it because it's just too important for us to look at carefully. It's a very challenging passage because it is the path of the overcomer. Now, we're actually looking at Abram now, or Abraham, as I'll probably refer to him most of the time. The New Testament writers did as well. But I want to sort of give you an overview of the book of Genesis. If we look at the book of Genesis, what we actually have are four events and four people. The first event, of course, is creation. The second event is the fall. The third event is the flood. And the fourth event is the tower. Now, that covers what we would refer to as the age of the Gentiles. There were no Jews up till the call of Abram. Abram began a new race, the youngest race in the history of the world, and that is the Jewish race or the Jewish nation. But these four events take us to the end of the time of the Gentiles. And then we have one person, Abram. Second person, Isaac. Third person, Jacob. Fourth person, Joseph. So you have four great events and four important men that take you all the way through the book of Genesis. And that's mainly what we're going to focus on as we work our way through. We're working right now, of course, on Abram, and he is one of the most significant characters of Scripture. He was a great overcomer. But I think you can see by now, having looked in the 13th chapter, from chapters 12 and 13, you can see that Abram had some failings. As you look at some of the failures, not only failures, but certain characteristics, what do you see about Abram so far? Well, number one, there was partial obedience to begin with. God said, leave your country, leave your family, leave your relatives. That included Terah, but Terah went with him to Haran. That included Lot, but up to this point, Lot's still with him. So there was a partial obedience on Abram's part. We also find that there was a certain amount of self-reliance in his life. And the Lord, of course, is going to break that, and he is going to bring him to a point of being a submissive and surrendered man. The Lord called him into the promised land, and that was where he was supposed to stay. But when the test of famine came, He relied on his own logic, his own reason, and he went down to Egypt. We also see that there was a very strong strain of deception in Abram. He wanted Sarah to say that she was his sister, and that was the tale that he was going to tell because it would, he thought, protect them. He's going to use that ploy again. And oftentimes we find in great believers in Scripture, and we find in our own lives as well, that the things that God wants to weed out don't just go instantly. It takes time. And he's going to work with us, and he's going to take us through whatever we need to go through for those things to be eradicated in our life. And sometimes, as in the case of Jacob, and we'll see this, it takes a rough road. And Jacob lived a life of a great deal of grief and sorrow. As Paul said, he pierced himself through with many pangs of sorrow. Why? Because the things that God wanted to weed out in his life were very deep-rooted. And Jacob is one of those people that you look at in Scripture and you just wonder, why in the world couldn't he learn? But then you look in the mirror and you see somebody a whole lot like him. We find that Abram also had a strain of selfishness. When he told Sarah to say that she was his sister, his reason was, so that it will be well with me for your sake. And his real concern is, I'm afraid. And I don't want them to kill me and take you, but I'm not as concerned about them taking you as I am about them killing me. That's kind of the way it comes across. So there was selfishness there. And there are a lot of other things that will come out as we go along. But, you know, the beautiful thing about the Bible, when it reveals the faults and the flaws of believers, and then it shows us the greatness of their life. And this man is as great as they come. You'll not find anyone in the Bible of a greater stature than Abram. You'll not find anybody in the Bible referred to more oftenly, or more often, referred to with greater regard, with greater respect by man and by God than this man. So we see both sides, and what we see is God's work in this man's life to make him what he wanted him to be. When you stop and think about it, Isaac didn't even come along until he was 100. And the pinnacle of his spiritual life and the pinnacle of his faith was when he offered Isaac on the altar, and that would have been probably 20 years later. So if it took God that long to create an Abraham, don't be too impatient for God to do it with you in a short time. You think of Moses. Moses spent 40 years in the palace. For 40 years, as it's been said, he learned to be a somebody. And then God took him out into the wilderness, in the backside of the desert. He had to get his BS degree, and that's the backside of the desert. And it took another 40 years. Now he's learned to be a nobody. He learned his lesson very well. When the Lord came and called him, what did he say? Who am I? How would they believe me? I can't speak. Send someone else. He had all kinds of excuses because he had learned his backside of the desert lessons very well. I am nothing. And God was then able to take that man that had the cultural and the classical and the academic education and training and background of Egypt and the training in humility in the desert, and he was able then to take that man and use him in one of the most magnificent ways. But you stop and think about it. He was 80 years old when he started on the mission that God had for him. It took that long to get him ready. So I was just saying to someone today, as I study the Word and the longer I study it, and I find that I love it more and I love the study of it more, and it just seems so much more open and clear to me than it ever did before. What a wonderful thing it would be if I had another 30, 40, 50 years to study the Word and teach the Word. There's nothing that I'd love more, but I don't think I have that long. I may be happy if I just have a couple of more months. So here we see the failures. Let's look then at the victories. We're going to look now at some marvelous things. And chapter 14 gives us a whole string of victories. This is the path of the overcomer. Jot down just a couple of points of introduction. First of all, the life of Abram, like all the greats of Scripture and history, is a story of one who overcame obstacles. You have obstacles tonight. You've got problems, you've got difficulties, you've got tests, you've got trials. I want to remind you that every obstacle you'll ever face in your life is designed to make you great. That's the only reason it's there. It may be a physical infirmity. It may be the infirmity of a spouse. It may be financial problems. It may be personal afflictions. It can be anything. Anything you go through is designed by God to make you great. The small things and the big things, and the bigger they are and the more often they come upon you, the greater God has a desire to make you and use you. Secondly, every obstacle in life is a test of character. Every obstacle in life is a test of character. Every obstacle asks a question: will we conquer or will we quit? Will we conquer or will we quit? I was just doing some reading today of some of the great men and women that have really affected history, and these are not necessarily even believers. Some are and some are not, but inventors and people that have played great roles politically, people that have played great roles in the business world. And I was astounded as I read how many of them had secret handicaps, afflictions, obstacles that they had overcome that no one ever knew about. But they're there because those things produce character. Third, in this chapter, Genesis 14, we have a crucial testimony to the qualities by which Abraham became great. It's almost as if, when you look in Genesis 12, you remember that I put a lot of emphasis on this. Here is Bethel, and that is fellowship with God, and here's Ai, and that is carnality and worldliness, and that is the potential of the believer, one or the other. We're faced with a question every day. The big test is volition. Am I going to be positive to the Word of God? Am I going to be negative to the Word of God? What am I going to choose? If I choose one, I have to reject the other. So we're tested. And what we see in chapter 13 is Abram in Ai. What we're going to see in chapter 14 is Abraham in Bethel, in fellowship with God, and a whole series, a whole string of successes and victories in his life without him probably even thinking about it. He probably was not saying, "Now's my great chance." He was simply doing what came natural because he had been disciplined by God for his failure, and as a result of his discipline, he came back, he called upon the name of the Lord, and he got back in fellowship. And the amazing thing is that when we're in fellowship, we don't have to really even consciously think about doing this or doing that. We're simply doing what the Spirit of God leads us to do, and oftentimes doing great things that we're not even aware of. God often achieves his greatest work in your life and in my life with us being unconscious that he's even doing it. And that's the best way. If we get conscious of it, then there's big temptation. Abram is going to become aware toward the end of things here of just how big an achievement this is, and it's going to pose a great threat to him, because the threat is, are you now going to start patting yourself on the back? Are you going to start strutting in the spiritual realm? Are you going to start thinking, look what I've accomplished, look what I've done, and that's a great danger. And he's going to pass the test with flying colors. So in this chapter, we're going to see seven tests, and these are tests that you and I face. Let me just give you the seven tests up front, and then we'll look at them one by one. Third, in this chapter, we have a crucial testimony to the qualities by which Abram became great. First one, the life of Abram. Like all the greats of Scripture or history, doesn't matter if you look at a Alexander the Great or a Napoleon, you're still going to see some of these characteristics. It's a story of one who overcame obstacles. That's chapter 14 in a nutshell. Overcoming. Getting over the hurdles. All right, here are our tests. Number one, the test of loyalty. These are tests that you and I face. Will we be loyal to people we ought to be loyal to when there's absolutely nothing in it for us? As a matter of fact, will we be loyal to people we ought to be loyal to when it's to our detriment? That's the test. Secondly, the test of responsibility. The test of responsibility. And we'll see that responsibility is something greater than accountability. You know, when you're accountable, you may do it for certain reasons, but you won't do it for the same reason as when you're responsible. Accountability is outside, responsibility is inside. No one can make you responsible but you. Other people can hold you accountable. And when you realize that you may offend other people, or you may fail other people, or you may be looked down on by other people, or whatever, judged by other people, accountability may hold you to the line. But responsibility will take you places where even accountability would not expect you to go. That's what we're going to see Abram do. Third, we're going to see the test of preparation. How many of us fail at life because we fail to prepare? What preparation are you and I making day by day and week by week to succeed in the Christian life? Obviously, Bible class is preparation. But we need to think of other preparations. In a Bible class, I'm active, you're more or less passive. You need to think of the active preparations that you're making to succeed. Because I'll tell you this, when the opportunities of life come, the Chinese have a saying, opportunity comes with hair on its forehead, but it's bald on the back. Now that's a strange way of saying you can catch it as it's coming, but once it's passed, you're going to lose it. And so many times we look at opportunities like the Lone Ranger. Who was that masked man, you know? What was that that just passed by? Well, it was a golden opportunity. But we lost it. Why did we lose it? Because we were not prepared. Preparation means in the dull times. Preparation means in the mundane times. In the times when it seems that you're just drudging along and nothing's happening. You need to realize that that dead time is a time of preparation because the opportunity is going to come. And the question is, will I be ready when my opportunity comes, or will I just whew, see it pass by? Preparation is very, very vital. Fourth, we're going to have the test of courage. To the Romans, courage was the chief virtue. They felt that courage was the foundation of all other virtues. Biblically, that's incorrect. Biblically, purity is above all other things. Nothing else even compares. All others are built on that. And of course, that's built on faith and fellowship. But courage is vital. It's very important. We have to have courage in life, in big things and in small things. I think it was Gavin or Cody that was just saying tonight that a survey in the States brought up the fact that more people are afraid of having to stand up and address a crowd than they are of spiders and things like that. And I just bring that up to illustrate the fact that what are we afraid of? It's not a big fear. It's not like people are going to jump up and maul you and savage you and, you know, brutally abuse you if you say something wrong. But people have a fear. They have a phobia of standing up in front of other people. And it does put you under a lot of pressure. There's a need for courage. There's a need for courage in day-to-day life. Sometimes just facing another day when we're going through those times of real trial, it takes real courage. And every life is called on to display genuine courage. We're going to see the test of courage. Fifth is the test of humility. And our humility is not really tested when we're on the bottom. It's not being on the bottom that tests our humility. It's not when we're down. It's when we succeed. That's the test of humility. Am I hearing a ringing? The test of humility. Six. Reverence. And by the way, it's very interesting as we study Abram here and we see him pass the humility test, that's what lays the foundation for reverence. His reverence is going to keep him on an even keel. It's going to keep him spiritually balanced. It's going to keep him focused. It's going to keep him moving forward at the very time when he could have come all the way up to that point and then he could have lost it. And that's when he meets Melchizedek. With what Melchizedek says to him, "If I had the highest high priest on the face of the earth come to me and say to me what Melchizedek said to Abraham," in those few short words, it says it all. You own everything. God has given you everything. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High. We learn a new name of God here, by the way, El Elyon. Genesis is a book of firsts, and we have a lot of the first names of God. And we have, of course, El Elyon. A lot of them, by the way, are in relationship to Abraham's life. Seventh, we're going to have the test of integrity. And it's interesting to me. Now, you have to realize these are not inspired titles. This is simply my outline of chapter 14. You may come up with something better and something different, and that's fine. But it's interesting to me as I look at it and as I see integrity coming at the end, because we talk about things that are integral or integral. And we're talking about things that are all of one piece. When we talk about integrity, what are we talking about? Well, we might say this person had a chance to steal of integrity. Well, that may be a part of it. But integrity is something that affects every area of our life. It means that our whole life is all of the same cloth. It means that we are of a piece. And it relates very closely to what Jesus spoke of in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8 when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The word that's used there is a word that speaks of a cloth without a hole in it, or of something that's not been patched, something that's not been patched up and fixed in some way or repaired in some way, or something that is not made up of two separate things put together. And sometimes we refer to that as being single-minded, but it really has to do with integrity. Now let's begin looking into these. These qualities are forged by two opposing realities. You know, when the old blacksmith would work on the forge, he would heat the iron in the fire, and then he'd put it on the forge, and then he'd bring down the hammer. And of course the idea is, in the forging you have two opposing forces that are molding this object. The object is first put in the fire. Abram's been put in the fire. He was put in the fire of testing. He was put in the fire of temptation. And he failed. And his character was melted in a sense. He was softened. He was humbled. He was brought back into fellowship with God. And now God is going to use two things to hammer out this man into the man that he wants him to be. And one of them is inner, and that's faith. And I'm going to use the anvil to represent faith. Faith is the foundation, faith on the inside. This is the inner quality. And then we have a quality that is on the outside, and that is the trial. I'll use the hammer to illustrate the trial. The trial is outside. Our problems, our difficulties, our circumstances, they're outside. They're external to us. And the question is, do we have the faith within to provide the anvil on which God's going to work? He's going to hammer out our character. Peter uses this very example in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, when he talks about our faith being refined and purified, the idea of gold being melted. But once the gold's been melted, and once the excess or the impurities have been skimmed away, then the gold can only be used as it's hammered into shape. So God is hammering in our lives. Take down four passages before we look at the first test. 1 John 5:5. John asked the question, "Who is he who overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" There's that inner quality. And there's the idea of overcoming. And what's he overcoming? He's overcoming something that's in opposition. He's overcoming the world. Who does it? You say, well, the wise or the brilliant. I'm going to be teaching in Arizona camp in June on the topic of discernment. But the danger is that when we think about discernment and we think about wisdom, we think about a lot of knowledge. And it's been said that wisdom is not in knowing much, but it's in knowing and doing what is essential. And biblical wisdom is always seen not only as what you know, But there's that inner intent, there's that inner inclination, the inner desire of the heart to do what we know to be right. And I would venture to say that not only are 90% of the problems that all of us have ever gone through of our own creation, but none of them are because we didn't know better. All of them are because we didn't do the few things, the simple things, the common things that we knew. It's not that we need a lot more information. Sure, we need to grow in the Word. We need to saturate our souls with the Word of God. But that saturation is not just an accumulation of information. It's a constant challenge, a constant reminder, a constant review, taking us back to the fundamental principles that we already know. Now, we're going to learn things that we don't know, and thank God for that. Thank God for the new passages and principles that we're going to see and the practices that are going to come out of them. But fundamentally, many of us, day by day, know things we ought to do that we don't do. In the most common things. In the relationships that we have with other people. The simplest of things. We need to think about that. James chapter 1 and verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trial of your faith," that is, this hammering going on, faith being hammered by trial, "knowing that the trial of your faith produces," what? Endurance. What does God want to produce? He wants to produce endurance. Or, your version may say patience. I like the word endurance because the word that's used there in the Greek language is hupomeno, and it means to abide under the pressure. The heat's on, the pressure's on, God wants to teach us to abide. How can he do that? Only by trial. Romans 5:4, Paul tells us, "And endurance produces proven character." There's what we're really looking for. We have to learn to endure. Endurance has to become a part of our character before we can find the end result, proven character. And what is that? It's nothing more and nothing less than being conformed to the character of Jesus Christ. This is what happens as a result the renewing of the mind. This is what happens when we apply the Word of God to our life. This is what happens when the hammer of trial is hammering and pounding on the anvil of faith within our soul. It's producing something. And what it's producing is what you and I are. And what you and I are is more important to God than what we'll ever do. What you and I are is what we're going to take to heaven with us. We're going to leave behind everything that we're not. We're going to leave behind the facade. We're going to leave behind the front. We're going to leave behind the mask that we wear. And the real you and me is going to step into eternity. When we lay down the body, the real person is going to step into eternity. Moses said it in Psalm 90 and verse 12. "Teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart filled with wisdom." What was he talking about? He was talking about the soul carrying with it into eternity not everything you ever knew about the Bible, but everything about the Bible that you experientially practiced. Everything that was real. Wisdom. Wisdom is not all that I know. Wisdom is what I know and I utilize. It's what I do. So this is a very important passage. Finally, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 says, and it's talking about tribulation saints and martyrs overcoming the devil, but it says, "And they overcame him," the devil, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto the death." So there are three things there: the cross of Christ, the word of God, and their practical application in a life of sacrifice and surrender. So the first test, see, it's taken me almost an hour to review from last week and introduce tonight, and this has all been introduction, but it brings us to the test of loyalty. Let's look at it. It's the longest section of the chapter is through the first 12 verses, so read along with me. "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations." Now, it's believed by many that Amraphel was Hammurabi. You may have heard of Hammurabi. Hammurabi came up with a code. Unsaved people like to say that Moses copied the code of Hammurabi. They like to say that, really all he was doing was plagiarizing in the ancient world because Hammurabi came up with, and they always painted in glowing terms, a wonderful code of conduct for the people that were under his authority. It's believed by some, whether it is so or not, I'm not sure, but Amraphel has been identified as Hammurabi. But just since I brought that up, and for those of you who are familiar with the Code of Hammurabi, remember that if you stole, England, by the way, in the 1700s, when your ancestors or some of your ancestors came here, mine were here as well, some of them, many of them came on prison ships. I just finished reading a story about a Mary Bryant. You may have never heard of her. An amazing woman. She was on the first fleet to Botany Bay. And it describes the starvation. It describes the brutality. She was a highway woman. I mean, when she committed crime, she committed it, barrels blazing. There were people on that ship that were sentenced to years of what they called transportation. Of course, you have to realize Australia was just little known at that time. They'd transport you out here for 7 years. If you were going to get home, you'd have to get home on your own. The fact is, if you were transported, it was for life. It was a life sentence. There were people that came for stealing a loaf of bread. That's the Code of Hammurabi. There were people that were sentenced to execution for stealing a shirt. That's the Code of Hammurabi. The Code of Hammurabi said that if a nurse was in the care of a child, caring for a child, and that child had an accident and died, they would cut off the breasts of that nurse, of that woman. That's the Code of Hammurabi. It was brutal. It was vicious. A woman who was accused of being immoral, whether it was true or not, Hammurabi believed very much that where there's smoke, there's fire, they threw her in a river and drowned her if she was accused. Now, I find absolutely nothing in the Law of Moses that would lead me to believe that he copied anything from the Law of Hammurabi, because in that code there was no justice, and in the Law of Moses, justice reigns supreme. All right, so anyway, we have the kings, and it says that they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, don't you just love these names? And the king of Bela, that is Zoar. Zoar is going to figure prominently later on in the story. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. For 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. So as a result of a rebellion by the five kings in the valley, Chedorlaomer and the other three kings came to make war. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came, and they attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim. That means, by the way, the goddess with two horns. It was an occultic and demonic system of worship. And the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava-Kiriathaim. Actually, it's the Shava-Kiriathaim that meant the goddess with the two horns. But what I want to tell you about these Im people, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim, they're all giants. This was a race of giant people. And they're attacked. Verse 6, and the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And when they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. Now what I want you to get is this. You have to really get this picture. These four kings, enraged at the rebellion of the five. Let me just draw you a little map. Here we have the coastline of Israel, the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. And they come down. The Dead Sea, of course, wouldn't have been there. This would have been the well-watered plain at that time. And they come down and they're attacking the giants. They wipe out the giants. They're powerful enough to do that. They come against a race of people that lived in the heights and in the mountain fastnesses. They attack them. They defeat them. Then they come back. They're not done. Then they attack the Amalekites and the Amorites. Brutal, vicious, powerful people. They defeat them. Then they come back, and it says in verse 8, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim. Now they've defeated the mountain giants. They defeated the Amalekites and the Amorites, also very powerful, mighty people. Now they're going to take on the five kings of the plain. These were huge cities, very powerful, very wealthy cities, and they're going to wipe them out. They have an unbroken string of military victories here. Now I want you to notice what happened. Verse 9, they came against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and all the rest, and I'm going to skip their names. Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, bitumen pits. They're still there today, by the way. Many of them, of course, covered by the Dead Sea, which is dead because they're there. And the kings of Sodom and of Gomorrah fled, and some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. All right? Now here's where the story becomes relevant for our purposes. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. And they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, do you remember what we read at the end of chapter 13 when they separated? If you'll just go back with me to Genesis 13. You remember Lot was looking at the valley of the plain like it was the garden of the Lord, like it was the land of Egypt, and he chose that land. And in verse 12 it says, and Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. In other words, they were provoking the holiness of God, which I dealt with to some extent on Sunday night. The violation of the holiness of God. What's happening here is judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, a prelude to the judgment that is to come, a call from God to those people to repent, but it's also discipline on a believer who chose to identify himself with the world, to live among the world, and so God initiates and inaugurates a plan of warning discipline. The purpose of warning discipline is to wake us up to the decisions that we've made and to warn us to come back in a humble attitude to the place that God wants us to be. So Lot pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Now we find him living in Sodom. All right? And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Here is the test of loyalty. This is Abram's brother's son. But I want to ask a couple of questions that we should consider. Number one, what was Lot to Abram? In practical terms, what was he? He was dead weight. In practical terms, he's a blood relative. But spiritually, he's a dead weight. He has been from the very beginning. Secondly, couldn't Abram have said, Lot made his choice? He chose the way he wanted to go. He's just, you know, he's suffering the consequences of his decision. Let him go. He could have asked another question. What has he ever done for me? He's never done anything out of the way, out of the ordinary for me. When there was not enough water for our flocks, what happened? His herdsmen all started strife with my herdsmen. He's a troublemaker. What's he ever done for me? And after all, couldn't Abram say this? Didn't God tell me, after all, to separate from him? And God worked it out so that we separated? He could also say this. Haven't the circumstances which God providentially arranged demanded that Lot go through what he's going through now? I mean, isn't this the hand of God working in Lot's life? He could have said a lot of things. But you see, the big test for Abram was the test of loyalty. Loyalty to a person who had never benefited him. Loyalty to a person who never did anything for him. Loyalty to a person who always chose himself first. Loyalty to a man that we see absolutely nothing spiritual of, except one thing, he is a believer. Peter identifies for us and makes it very clear that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know people, and I know people like Lot. You've known people that have come to Christ. They've trusted in Him. Maybe they even started to grow a little bit, but they withered very quickly, like the seed dropped in the shallow soil. When the sun came up, it withered. And you never see them with any hunger for the Word of God. You never see them with any desire to grow in grace. You never see them hungering for the fellowship of other believers. You never see them joining hands in the projects that are going on. You never see them with that vitality and that stimulation and enthusiasm for life that comes from the Spirit of God within. They're simply drifting. That's the kind of guy Lot was. But Lot was in trouble. And Abram recognized the importance of what was going on, and he therefore responded to the test of loyalty. The first question that man ever asked God, can you remember what it was? First question man ever asked God, am I my brother's keeper? Abraham's going to answer the question, excuse me, and he's going to say, yes, I am. It's a test of loyalty. Why? Because his loyalty was not so much to Lot. His loyalty was to the Lord. This is a fellow believer. This is a child of God. And that relationship, that bond, that union, what does Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3? He says that we're to be endeavoring to uphold the unity of the body in the bond of peace. The unity of the family of God in the bond of peace. And Abraham's going to illustrate that. And the interesting thing about loyalty is that loyalty shares a quality with love. In fact, the word that we see in the Old Testament, loving kindness. Loving kindness is a word that actually could be translated loyal love. And that's an interesting translation because loyalty, like love, finds its strength not in the recipient. We are not loyal because a person deserves our loyalty. The real test of loyalty is when they don't deserve it. The real test of loyalty is when they've been a scoundrel. The real test of loyalty is when, like the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he was immoral, he refused to correct himself. Paul told them to cast the man out. But again, the injunction, the exhortation, don't do it as an enemy, admonish him as a brother, if by any means win the man back. And then what happened? When the man finally was broken and shattered and contrite, and he came back, as it were, crawling on his belly, what did the Corinthian church do? They didn't want to have anything to do with him. This is what we see in churches today. People talk about repentance, but they want to set their own little string of requirements. They want it to be a probationary thing. They want to drag it out. They want to make sure that they've got you under their thumb. They want to make sure that you crawl. They want to see remorse until they glut their satisfaction with seeing enough cringing and crawling. There's none of that in Scripture. What is there? There's loyalty. And loyalty will be wherever there is spiritual love. And Abram certainly had spiritual love, and his loyalty depended on him and on his respect for the Lord that he and Lot both belonged to. And that leads us to the second test, and I just want you to see it because of the close connection here. Then one who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. We've got three brothers here. These are three chieftains, three mighty powerful men. And they were allies with Abram. And you know what that tells us in a phrase, not even a full sentence, just a phrase, that Abram hasn't been sitting around doing nothing. He hasn't been idle. He's won the respect, he's won the allegiance, he's won the commitment, and I believe won to faith three men that you and I one day are going to meet. But what is the test? The test here is a test of responsibility. Do you think that these heathen men, under the witness of Abraham, led to faith by Abraham, allying themselves into an alliance, joining into an alliance with Abraham, do you think that they would have held him accountable to go get Lot? I don't think so. You know who held Abram responsible? Well, the word responsibility gives it away, doesn't it? Himself.
It was within him. And I only wanted to introduce that because, along with the idea of loyalty, I want you to go away this week thinking about the importance of spiritual responsibility. Your spiritual responsibility is something between you and God. And your spiritual responsibility relates to your gift. It relates to your ministry. It relates to your interaction with fellow believers. It relates to your function within a local church. It relates to the plan of God for your life. But the thing that you need to understand is there's only one person that can hold you to it, and that's you. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter says, "With all diligence," or bringing in all diligence, "add to your faith virtue." And that word diligence, same word translated study in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God. But that word diligence has within it the idea, the seed of the thought of responsibility. You know why? Because in every Bible class, it's something that you alone can bring. I can't give it to you. No one else can give it to you. You have to bring it with you. You have to carry it in your soul. It's personal responsibility between you and the Lord. Something that I can't see, whether it's there or not. No one else can see if it's there or not. When you go out the doors, when I go out the doors, when we've heard, we've learned, the Word's been opened, the Spirit of God's been active, we can walk away and say, "Well, didn't get much out of that." It's your responsibility. You know, it's only my responsibility to teach you the Word. And I do it the best I can. I labor at it. I really strive at it. Will knows. Will's beginning to learn, teaching his little group up there in Clarkson, and he's got two classes now a week. You wouldn't believe, working the hours that he works, he has to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and leave. You would not believe the hours that he puts in study. But you know what? I know that there and here and everywhere that anyone teaches the Word, there are people that will come in without the diligence, and because they've got an ingredient missing, there's no fireworks. Nothing gels, nothing happens. And all that labor goes for nothing. It's tough work. Your job's tough. Your Christian life. Your spiritual responsibility. I don't have anyone standing there saying, it's 6 o'clock in the morning, it's time to start. All right, you got boys off school, it's time to sit down and study the Word. I don't have anybody telling me. No one ever looked over my shoulder as I prepared these classes. I didn't have a time clock on the wall. Ozzy doesn't come and check and find out, did I put in the hours? What's going to make me do it? Day after day, week after week. Same thing that makes you continue to press on, continue to overcome, continue to face the test, trials, and obstacles, and to press on. And it's the fact that you have a personal sense of responsibility. And Abram felt that when he heard from the guy that escaped, "Your nephew has been taken." And look at how it reads. "One who escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees." And what happened? Verse 14. "When he heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his servants and they took off." No debating, no questions. He instantly knew, "I have to do this." We need to have a greater sense of spiritual responsibility. And I'm going to leave it there. We'll pick up next time. Hopefully we can cover. I'll review the first two that we've looked at. Actually, we haven't touched too much on the responsibility, but I'll review them and we'll follow through with the 7 and see what we can glean out of Genesis 14. We could spend a long time. You know, when I used to teach, and sometimes I wrestle with this, I used to teach and say, "I'm going to go as slow as I need to go to get everything out of it I can get," but sometimes we'd be in a chapter for like 6 months. You know, and it's kind of like you're not really moving. Studies seem to go well and people got a lot out of them, but since then I've tried to move on a little bit faster and realize that if I try to get everything, I'll never move anywhere because there's just too much. You just keep coming up with more and more and more. So sometimes we go slower, sometimes we speed up a bit, but hopefully we're gaining some things that are going to make a difference in our life. Let's pray, and continue to keep Edna, Nan, and Katie in your prayers, the children that they're working with, and the adults that are coming as well. Our Father, we ought to be challenged by what we've seen of Abram. From what we know and from what we can gain from the Scripture here, he hasn't been a believer, maybe as long as many of us. And yet we see a whole string of successes. Following failure and discipline, and then of course correction, restoration, we see a man that is really devoted to doing everything right. He's going to falter in the future, he's going to fail, we know that, but what a marvelous new plateau, new high ground that he moves to in this 14th chapter. Father, we need to be able to look at our lives and see that we are also moving to higher ground. We need to see that we're living on a higher plane, that we have greater stimulation and motivation within our soul than we used to have, and a greater intimacy with you, and a greater awareness of the presence and the power of Jesus Christ through your indwelling Spirit. Father, I just pray that you'll challenge us by the things that we're seeing in the life of Abram. We pray, Father, that these qualities that make for an overcomer are things that you'll produce in our lives. And we know that that means testing. We know that it means discipline. But, Father, it's worth it all because we are being made into a reflection of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just humble ourselves and ask that you will hammer out on the anvil of our faith through the trials of our lives the character that you want us to have. And we give you the praise and the honor and the glory in advance for what you are doing, what you will do. Because one day we're going to lay aside this robe of flesh and we're going to step as the person that we are and the person that we've become, the person you've made us, right into the presence of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we'll be diligent, that we'll have that personal sense of responsibility spiritually to do all that we can to surrender, to cooperate, to fulfill that plan. We thank you for it, Father. We ask your blessing on the ladies in India. Guard, protect, and keep them. Defend them from illness, from injury of any kind. Father, quicken their minds and their mouths and motivate them when they're weary, when they're tired. Just carry them on, Father, and we just pray that you'll bless many lives and that many will enter into the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. We also just pray for Ernie and Edna's absence and just ask you to surround him with protection, strengthen him, and help him to realize that on his knees in prayer, he can be taking part in every single thing that's going on over there, the lives that are being reached and touched and saved. He can have such a great part in that. We all need to remember that so that we'll be faithful to lift them up and hold them up in our prayers. Thank you, Father, for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.